We're going to read 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to read our entire section here today, which is 35 through 49. We're just going to go ahead and read 35 to 41, and we'll ultimately read it all, but I want to do some of the reading here today. So beginning 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 41, here we go. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. All right, you may be seated. Here Paul begins answering two questions, and this is not difficult to understand what's happening here, because everything in 35 through 49 is introduced by the two questions in 35. Two questions are posed in 35. One, how are the dead raised? And two, what kind of body do they have? And the arguments have been made. I say they've been made, but I believe this whole section stands as another argument. Because one of the arguments, which really wasn't an argument, which was why I believe Paul says you're a fool if you make the argument. I mean, the questions themselves are foolish questions, in a sense, because they're intended to try to trip people up on bodily resurrection. The people that didn't want to believe in it because it wasn't popular in Greek culture would use this type of question. And it's the same type of argumentation that's used today against Christianity. It's not really an argument. It's just mockery. It's just scoffing. It's just to say something like, so you believe you're going to raise from the dead, so what's going to happen? I mean, what's going to happen if, you know, a guy got thrown overboard, he was at the bottom of the ocean, got eaten by fish, like all those little pieces? I mean, it's ridiculous. You believe that? Are you kidding me? There we go. They won the argument with that. And so ultimately, the questions themselves are an argument. And so I say that the arguments have been made, and so now Paul's going on to give an explanation of the resurrection of the body. By the way, this is dealing with the biggest problem that people have. I was reading about a conservative comedian this week, and you know, the conservative comedian says, nobody believes in God. I'm not an agnostic, he says. I'm an atheist, and everybody else is too. They just don't say that they are. They really don't believe that there's a God, but they just have to have something to deal with the other thing that really bothers them, and that's death. And since they're all going to die, they have to have some way to get out of that because they're so afraid of it. And so this is the explanation that they give. And that's foolish. This right here, of course, this chapter would deal with that, and it would deal with it in a physical way because the Greeks did believe in the immortality of the soul. They just didn't believe in bodily resurrection. And, of course, the church at Corinth was making a compromise by saying, well, Jesus rose from the dead. We know that bodily, but that's our one exception. We're not going to say that everybody did because that would be too silly. We'd look bad in Greek culture. We wouldn't fit into society. And so people kind of went along with it and tried to straddle the fence, like in so many cases they do today with various issues, to try to say, okay, yeah, I believe this about the Bible. Yeah, I'm a believer, but I don't believe in a lot of the other stuff because, you know, obviously it's kind of silly. And that's a common type of statement that you get, not only in just bad churches, but also today in what would be considered to be fundamentalist churches, definitely evangelical churches that are out there. But the arguments, in a sense, have been made in the way that we would give arguments. But the assumption is that bodily resurrection has been proven, so now how does that happen? With what kind of body? You know, to give an explanation of it. The Bible promises a redemption of the body. Romans 8:23 says that we're waiting for the redemption of the body. Something that we're waiting for. We're waiting for our trade-in, our ultimate trade-in. We've already been spiritually redeemed. And by the way, I've not gotten to the text yet, so if I look down and you look down, you might be able to find this, but probably not. It's okay, because I looked down because I'm actually reading my notes. I prepared this, and I'm reading some of it. But we've been spiritually redeemed, but there's yet a future redemption of the body. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul indicates that a spirit without a body would be naked. And verse 4, he says that while we're in this so-called tent, you know, that we're in, what it says the body is a tent. We groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be naked. We want to be clothed, so what is mortal will be swallowed up with life. And what's he referring to? He's referring to a house, a body, a building from God, not made with hands. So he's talking about the same thing. Eternal in the heavens, without which we would be naked. So God's going to give us a body. We're going to have a body. And that is not God's purpose for us. We will have a building from God, a house not made with hands, a house for our spirit, a heavenly body. Our Lord's words to Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus also come to play in this particular discussion. In John 11, Jesus says, after Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus had died, your brother will rise again. And Martha replied, I know that he will in the resurrection in the last day. She knew that. A student of Scripture and a student of Jesus, she knew and believed in the resurrection. And this is before Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus responded by saying, I'm the resurrection of life, if you believe in me, you'll have that. You'll actually get that, what you're talking about. That's how you get it, is by believing in me. The Bible then affirms, in a number of ways, the reality of the resurrection. John 6:44, that he, Jesus, will raise up saved folks in the last day, says that will happen. John 5:28, the Lord said that the hour was coming when all who were in the graves would hear his voice and come forth. We're not talking about some kind of isolated idea here. We're talking about a physical, bodily resurrection that's repeatedly referred to on the pages of Scripture, because who you are is not just a spirit and a soul. You are actually a body. You are this body that you're living in too. And it's not a yin-yang kind of thing where, you know, the all spirit is good, but all physical, all material is evil, to say, okay, and this is part of the Gnosticism, you know, that we want to get rid of this body because it's bad. No, Scripture does not say that the body is bad. I mean, certainly our bodies have been cursed by sin, but it doesn't make it bad. And in so many cases, Scripture says that you can be okay if you yield your body, your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. Then it's okay. Or your body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, to be, you know, used by the Holy Spirit. You're a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have God, not your own. So therefore, glorify Him with what? Your body. If your body was evil, you couldn't do that. You couldn't glorify God in your body if all flesh was evil. It's not. And so, you know, God could use this body, and the body is you. And this is the teaching of Scripture. Now the question, if there's a resurrection, and there is, how are we to understand the makeup of that resurrection body? Paul is dealing with some issues here. Greek dualism denied a resurrection because it saw the body as something evil and corrupt, and to the Greeks, you just wanted to get rid of your body and become a floating spirit forever. That's, of course, the way the Buddhists talk. That's the way that the Hindus kind of operate to some degree. I understand that they go through several cycles, recycles, you know, first. Almost like the history of some hunk of metal that turns into a car, and next thing you know, it's a pop can, and, you know, then it turns into something else by the time, you know, everything ends. It's just turned into several different things that were kind of the same in that way. It's not true. So they denied the resurrection altogether. There were some rabbis who went so far as to say the body that is raised will be identical to the body that dies. One in something called the Apocalypse of Baruch. I'm not saying that there's anything inspired there, but it's historic material, although there are people that would probably respect it more than they would the Bible, because it's just so cool to respect one copy of something that's old that hasn't been validated by anything. But ask whether there will be any change in the body when men arise. The answer is, the earth shall then assuredly restore the dead. It shall make no change in form, but as it is received, so shall it restore. I think somebody was just decided to write that. There's no basis for it. There's no authority for it. It's rabbinical idea that the body that comes back will be identical to the body that died. By the way, I'm not saying that what these rabbis did is any different than a lot of preachers today. They'll come out and make statements like they come from God, and they're not in the Bible anywhere. It's very common. It happens all the time. Charismatics do it a lot, but it's also gotten into independent Baptists, which in many cases, although claiming not to be continuationists, act just like charismatics in that they get these sermons that don't tell what the Bible says, and they got them from God, they say, and people are supposed to just believe them and do them. See, you've got the two extremes, the Greeks denying resurrection and the Jews affirming a resurrection that denies any difference in the resurrection body. Something as silly as saying you're going to come back exactly who you were in the same very same body that you left when you died, that would feed their scorn to the Greek skeptics because it's such a ridiculous idea that the same body could decay and be brought back the way it was before the decay began. It sounds like a zombie. But it was Celsus who said that bodily resurrection was the hope of worms. I mean real worms, not like the German city. What soul of man would any longer wish for that the body that had rotted, he asked. So you had the Greeks who mocked the idea, and if they were exposed to these kinds of rabbinical teachings which are floating around, it would increase their scorn. We now brought through this logic to the point where we affirm the resurrection, but we ask this very important question, how does it happen? Verse 35, how are the dead raised? Follow-up question, with what kind of body are you going to have? These questions would have been typical questions by skeptics. Those would mock the notion of resurrection in the Greek world in which the Corinthian believers had been immersed before their conversion, and even still under the influence of those prevailing philosophies in their society and their culture. They mock the idea of a resurrection with these questions, meaning how could a decayed, rotted body rise? How can that be? What about a body that's drowned in a shipwreck, eaten by sharks? What about bodies that were dismembered in accidents causing death? What about bodies that were burned to a crisp in the frequent fires? What about organ donations? It wasn't happening then, but today we could ask that one. What about those bodies that were maimed and was beheaded in war, some kind of criminal punishment? What about bodies that were crucified, as was common in the Roman world? How do they come back? Gotcha there. How were they going to be raised? This is the oversimplification that the scorners would heap on the believers and push them into the corner, even make them think about denying a resurrection because they weren't sure what the answer was to those kind of questions. Paul himself asked King Agrippa in Acts 26:8, why should this be thought to be incredible in essence? It's a good illustration of the fact that the whole idea was just flatly incredible, and bodily resurrection is unique to Christianity. This bodily resurrection, how does the body reassemble itself, buried in the ground, ashes thrown to the wind, bones scattered on the ocean floor, flesh return to dust? How are the dead raised up? And if they're raised up, what kind of body is it that they're going to have? Maybe today people are less amazed, in part because of certain knowledge we now have about matter and the destruction of matter and DNA. Maybe people would be less amazed about it. Unlikely. But resurrection itself, though, is unique to Christianity. Paul's initial answer, verse 36, is very heartwarming. He says, "Thou fool, if you're asking those questions, you're a senseless person. Your intelligence is in question." It's a severe rebuke, which assumes that the objector prided himself on the accomplishment of his question, came up with the most stumping, best possible question, probably looked around as he asked to ask the question, looked around at other people to see if they liked the question, on the scale, you know, whether they got a, you know, 8 to 10 points on the question. As is often the case with objectors, they think they have found a flaw in Christian doctrine. They think they've found a flaw in gospel truth. They think they found something laughable in Scripture. And they're liars. I mean, I had this week talking to a lady. She said, "So you believe the Adam and Eve story, and you don't believe in evolution?" And I said, "Yeah, I believe that. I don't believe in evolution." "Well, that's it then. That's the end of our conversation." And I said, "Oh, no, I don't mind talking about it. I'm open-minded about this. I mean, if you have some information you can give me that would help me understand how that I'm not right or not true, I'm open to believe, you know, what you have to say. I'd like to talk to you about it." She says, "Oh, no, I can't talk to you because I'm too tired." And I said, "Oh, I thought it was because I didn't believe in evolution that you couldn't talk." And she said, "That's it!" And the door closed after that because she was lying. I didn't say she was lying, but she was obviously lying. And it's just normal. I mean, it's just one lie after another coming out of the mouth like it's true. They're liars. They're coming up with whatever they can come up with to give them some sort of good feeling about their apostasy. But it's absolutely not true. Okay? It's rebellion. They have knowledge, but they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. So what's the explanation? Well, first of all, there's an explanation by simple illustration in verses 36 to 38. And this is a really good argumentative, I mean, obviously it would be because it's in the Bible, but it's a really good argumentative method. It's argumentation that is outstanding, because what Paul does here is he takes something that they already believe in that is the same as something that they don't believe in, and he uses it as an argument in essence here. Let's look at what it is, 36 to 38. He says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." And that's the essence of his argument. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bear grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." So he gives an explanation by this simple illustration. I mean, this is something people already believed in, and that is, you put a seed in the ground, it dies, and it comes out different than where it started. The New Testament teaches the resurrection. The apostles preach the resurrection, but the people were having a hard time processing the way it could happen, how it could happen. And so an analogy is an appropriate way to describe the scriptural truth. And Paul used the analogy of the seed in verses 36 to 38. It's a simple illustration, the seed. The seed is the analogy. The seed is put into the ground, it dies. You accept that, don't you? You already accept that, so why not this? See, people believe a lot of things that are just as hard to believe as anything else that is true in Scripture. But they don't want to believe the things in Scripture because they know what that means. It means that they're not going to fit into the world, that they're not going to be popular because it's not going to happen. Satan's going to be opposed to them. The world system's going to be opposed to them. And so they try to find something, some way to get out of it. A seed, every seed planted in the ground disintegrates. It dies. In fact, it appears to be dead when you hold it in your hand. It's lifeless. It's not growing. It's static. And when it goes into the ground, it dies. It rises again. And when it rises in a form, in a body, if you will, that's very, very different from the form of the seed that it died. In other words, exactly what's going to happen. You already believe in what's going to happen because it happens with the seed. Paul's showing us that there can be dissolution and difference and still continuity. The seed is dissolved, but it rises again. When it rises again, there's a vast difference in its form, though it's the same seed containing the same life. Yeah, it's the same body, but it's going to have a different form than what it had. Who would think that you could hold an acorn in your hand, plant it in the ground, and 50 years later see a massive oak coming out of that seed's dissolution and death? So, our bodies, Paul is saying, are buried and disintegrate, dissolve, rise again in a different form. Why is it so hard to understand, you fool? It's actually easy to understand. You're just being a fool. You just don't want to believe. That's what it is with you. The fact remains, it'll be the same life, the same person, but a different form. Jesus even refers to this when John 12, he's talking about his own death, and uses the same exact analogy, seed in the ground, same analogy applies to him. Because of his death, he will bring forth life. It will bear massive fruit. It's the same principle, exactly, in John 12. The mystery of the resurrection body, then conceptually, is no greater than that analogy. There's a simple to you. It's simple to you when it's that, so it should be simple to you when it's this. And by the same God, too, he's the one that made the seed. He can do these things. Let's not think that he can't do things that he said he was going to do, and that there's already truth about in Scripture. If you say you don't believe because you don't understand, then you might also want to say, I don't believe in harvest either, because I don't think some form of life can die, decompose, and come back the same life and yet in different form, and we know that happens all the time. We can understand it, but it happens, and so will resurrection. Out of the old grain comes a new plant. Out of the old body, the old form, comes a new form, and we will be who we are. It will be the same life, but in a new form. Different substance, different form, different capacities, but the same life. And that's where he's starting, because that's it has all the parts to it in this one simple illustration. If that's hard for you to handle, just take out a picture of yourself when you were 16 and look in the mirror. You must understand that the same person will go through many, many forms and changes. In fact, they say we replace the entire physical form every 7 years. I sometimes ask myself, then why did I get the bad stuff this time? And then it's going to get worse in 7 years. I don't get that part of it. But change happens all the time. It's not hard to understand. Paul's showing that far from the decomposition of the body being an obstacle to the resurrection, it simply is a clear way to describe when compared to the analogy of the seed, how the resurrection body will be far more wonderful than the prior human form that went to the grave, because whatever comes out of the disintegration and death of the seed is actually greater than the seed itself. That's something that people already believe in. How do we know the form that the body takes? Who designs that? Where does it come from? Well, verse 38, God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. If you took 100 different seeds of plants and held them in your hand, you could look at those seeds, and unless you're really involved in horticulture and familiar with them, you would have no idea what those seeds would produce. You wouldn't know how a seed that would produce a tree from a seed that would produce a short-lived flower, you wouldn't know just by looking at it. Why do some seeds produce trees, some bushes, and some flowers? Why? And that's where, you know, we don't laugh as an argument, but evolution's a joke. It's a big hole. I mean, we could laugh about it, and God is going to laugh in the end at everything like this. We don't laugh now, because that's not how we operate. It's one of the things that probably bugs you about campaigns. Certain people get to lie all the time. Other people don't, and they have to try to win by telling the truth. Other people get to win by lying all the time. And it just doesn't seem fair. At some point, people have got to understand that people are going to lie, and they've got to look into things a little more so. And I think, of course, today, this idea that I want every single person to be able to vote easily. You know, they should be able to basically wink and their vote was cast, or just kind of like clear their throat and they were able to cast a vote. To make it as easy as possible, because the people that believe lies are the people that don't want to get to the polls. I mean, they don't even get to polls, let alone study anything. So those are the people that tell lies that really want them to get there. They really, really want those people to get there, and they're really upset if they can't, to the point where they say those people aren't given their vote. Their vote's taken away from them. And we're just saying you have to be able to show, you have to show an ID card that says you are you. You know, so that you don't vote 37 times either. Why wouldn't we want that? But I don't want to go off on that. What I'm saying is that this idea out there that something is this and people laugh, and it's a lie. And it's a joke. It's God who designed the body that's built to the decomposing life, DNA of that seed. It's the sovereign work of God, and we don't have a problem with that. We don't have a problem with it already. That God put in that seed what it took to become whatever it's going to become when it started with the seed and decomposed and it became whatever it was going to become. We don't have a problem that God did that already. We understand that every seed has its own form when it comes to life. We understand that God designed all of those, every single one of those seeds, and the subsequent form is designed by God. And you'll never be able to infer by purely looking at the seed when it will become what it will become, because it's hidden in the seed in the outstanding reality of God's minute structure of life. Have you ever wondered how you can take a seed that is hard, so hard you couldn't crush it in your finger, and out of that seed can come the petal of a flower that is so fragile that if you touch it, you might bruise it? This is a wonder, a staggering wonder, and if God gives to all the products of the earth their own forms, why can't he determine the form of the resurrected body? That's an argument. You know, notice how Paul in Scripture makes arguments with conciseness of words? And yet, if you unpack it, it's got so much majesty to it, so much wonder to it. Scripture alone does that. Scripture alone has a testimony to its inspiration with that kind of wonder to the very argument that it makes. And that's just the first argument that he makes here. The second one's in verses 39 through 42. And that is explanation through several comparisons. He says in 39, and it really is kind of, no pun intended, you're fleshing out what it is that he had just said. But he says in 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. You could say after that, duh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead, is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. You know, what I've always seen this is that God can make all sorts of different types of flesh, different types of bodies. I mean, he's made lots of different elements and mixtures of those elements, various degrees of composition, turn into different types of things and fit in together in certain ways in a miraculous way. All flesh is not the same flesh. Why would you have a problem with resurrection, a different kind of life, different kind of flesh? Look around. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another fish. Those are pretty good categories here. Not coming from a guy that's sitting around, you know, doing scientific studies, categorizing things. Men have a certain kind of epidermis, a certain kind of skin. Beasts have a different kind of skin. Fish have a different kind. Birds have a different kind. Even if you only eat fried chicken your whole life, you won't turn into a chicken. You'll still be your kind of fish or flesh. I don't know. Lots of thoughts came to my mind when I said fish, but thinking of how men are today, but actually that's what turned into. But won't turn into chicken? We won't turn into a chicken. In creation, God is not restricted to one kind of flesh. Different animals have different kinds of flesh. Different birds have different kinds of flesh. Different fish have different kinds. There's just no limit. Every specific species within those species, every specific kind of unique flesh. Why would we be surprised about the possibility that there could be another kind of body? The variety which God has created is staggering. And then getting beyond the animal world in verse 40, which we just read, the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. When we talk about earthly bodies, we're talking about things that are on this earth. We're talking about terrestrial and celestial. There are seashores, there are oceans, there are meadows, there are massive rock mountains, there are all different kinds of shapes and sizes and textures of things that exist on this planet. And there are those heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the other planets are basically limitless. The space that we look into is virtually infinite and has no outer edge. It's filled with uncountable bodies in motion. Each of them, he says, has a kind of glory. He says glory here, and the idea is manifestation. The understanding of that would be they manifest themselves in different ways. When God showed his glory, revealed himself as light, that's what he's saying, is that he manifests himself. That's his glory. If we glorify God, that means we manifest ourselves like God would manifest himself. We act like God would act, in the sense that he created us in his image, and we're manifesting his attributes in our life, which is the way that we glorify God, is by doing so. But for example, in verse 41, the sun has a certain glory, the moon has a certain glory, the stars have a certain glory, and we're looking at it from our perspective. Each star differs from every star in its glory. When you look in the sky, you see the glory of the sun, it's a blazing ball of fire. You look at the glory of the moon, the manifestation of the moon, it's reflected light. You see the stars, sparkling diamond dots. They each have their own body, they each have their own form. And actually, one scientist wrote, like flowers, the stars have their own colors. When you look upward and you glance, all of them gleam white like frost crystals, but single out this one and that one for observation, you'll find a subtle spectrum of color in the stars. The quality of their lights is determined by their temperatures, and their temperatures all vary. In the December sky, you'll see Aldebaran. It will appear as pale rose, regal bluish-white, Betelgeuse orange to topaz yellow, and it goes on. All the heavenly, I think it's Betelgeuse, but it looks like Betelgeuse when you read it. It just hit me. I think it's Betelgeuse. But I think Betelgeuse is spelled like beetle and juice, but it's not spelled that way. All the heavenly bodies vary in intensity and size and color. And this, Paul says, tells us that God can make any kind of body he wants. Why would you not think he could create a resurrection body if he can make all these different kinds of bodies? That's just doubting God. That's just dismissing God. It's just being an unbeliever because you want to be one, you fool. The point is that everybody, every unit, oh, by the way, Paul said that. I wasn't calling anybody that. I also don't think I'm Mr. T or anything, you know, walking around telling everybody, you fool. All right, every item floating around in space has a peculiar way of manifesting itself according to the sphere in which it exists and according to the design by which it was made. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's not a stretch, is it? It's not. Not at all. You borrow from nature, you borrow from astronomy, analogies, illustrations to tell us there are literally countless forms that God has created. Why would you think that he would be restricted from putting together a resurrection body that bear the same life and yet be distinct? Paul's answering the questions in 35. He's using these explanations to do so. A simple illustration, several comparisons. Eric Sauer says, so the graveyards of man become the seed plots of resurrection, and the cemeteries of the people of God become, through the heavenly dew, the resurrection fields of the promised perfection. Third, the explanation in this stark contrast, so explanation, and I actually have my notes unlike what I have in the bulletin, through stark contrast in 42 through 44. Let's read those. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. That's the actually going with point two. But then it's sown, this is beginning, really, the third point is 42b. It's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. So beginning in the second half of verse 42, we see these stark contrasts. The chief objection that the typical Greek had to the resurrection was that the body was corruptible. The body was subject to decay, so why bring it back? Well, would that mean you would recycle through the same decay, the same corruption? Paul's answer is no, the new body will not be like the one we have now. God can take, you know, the one seed, the seed, and turn it into something. The seed was corruptible, but he can make the thing that it turns into incorruptible. Paul's answer is no, this new body will not be like the one we have now. The one is, this one is perishable, it's sown in dishonor, it's natural, it's weak. The one we receive in the resurrection is imperishable, it's glorious, it's powerful, it's spiritual. We could talk about the description of the body in this life, it's perishable. We could just start moving into that, talk about how that happens. Everybody already knows that already. The longer I even preach, the more you'll know it, because you'll start to hurt. You know, just from sitting, you want to get up. You already know that. The day you're born, you start dying. From the day you're born, you're one day closer to the inevitable death. Dust you are, and to dust you return. The whole life of man, starting at the cradle, leads inexorably to the grave, and he passes through a series of corrupting stages. And we talk about it all the time. We're constantly talking about how that we are moving from one stage to the next. Wow, I never had this before, but my shoulder right here is just starting to get going. That's hurting. Wow, that's amazing. This finger, I think it is. Or, wow, I don't know what it is, but my heel hurts today. Just telling people that. Generally, you have a person that you get to do that with that kind of accepts that that's your husband or your wife. Generally, your kids love it, though. They'd like to hear it. Yeah, can I talk about my shoulder for a while? Can I talk about my hip for a little while with you? Generally, people don't want to hear about it. Our bodies, they already know, are sown in our life, not just in the grave. We're starting to die now. We have a perishable body. We have a dishonored body. We have a weak body. We have a natural body, as if he needs to say that. But they're the fools that ask the question. Notice there's a verb usage that is, when it says in verse 43, sown, raised. You get that in 43 and 44. It's sown, then there's a raising. It's sown, there's a raising to a body that's imperishable, it's glorious, it's power, it's spiritual. There's sowing, and then there's a raising. The sowing starts when you're born. You start dying when you're born. The seed starts to disintegrate as life comes day by day, hour by hour, year by year. It's a sequence of corruption until finally we end up in the grave, the final resting place of these corrupting bodies. They're corrupting the moment. They keep corrupting. They finally get taken down. And then the resurrection. And all we do is try to mask it along the way. We don't want to look corrupting. There's different ways that we try to mask our own corruption. In different ways. And people talk about it. You know, you get on the Yahoo thing and there's Jane Fonda. You know, Jane Fonda, you know, did all this exercising all the years. Now she's 74. And look at her. You know, she doesn't look as corrupt as other 74-year-olds. She's sporting this dress, especially from about 50 yards away. And with dim light, looks as good as this 25-year-old model in the same dress. Okay? I mean, all the people that are old are looking at it going, go Jane. Go Jane, go. Because, hey, you know, that's what we want. We want to try to make the corrupting body look as good as it can, as long as it can. With makeup and other nutriments, you know, whatever it is, various juices and swabs and creams and so on, powders. And then even after we're dead, we do the same thing. We're dead, we try to make the body look as good as it can look. Like it's going to the wedding or something. Best clothes on, face, everything. You did a good, we tell the person who fixed it up, you did a great job. Dead, I know, but it looks pretty good for a dead person. Best dead body I've ever seen. Close the casket. It's over. Some of you older people said, I don't want that done to me. Just put me in a box. All right? That's kind of how you let everybody know that you're hurting. Okay? The sowing starts when you're born. You start dying when you're born. The grave is simply the final stop in the decaying process. The resurrection changes absolutely everything. We understand the imperishable. It doesn't die. It doesn't decay. There's promises when we get to heaven. There's no death. There's no sickness. All those things. We understand this raised in glory that has a new manifestation. It's eternal. We understand it's powerful. The new body will allow us to traverse the new heavens, the new earth, to go and do whatever we're commanded to do and delighted to do without any dissipation of energy. I don't know exactly how it's all going to go. I do see through Scripture, though, that God is able to make things that are able to go at rapid speed, move just through thought from one place to the next. You know, Jesus in his resurrection body went through a door, and we can even eat, but don't need to. What does it mean in verse 44 when it says, raised a spiritual body? That seems like one of those paradoxes. What are they called? Some of you know what the word I'm trying to think of. Oxymoron. Yeah. So an oxymoron, spiritual body, seems an oxymoron. It's a body that can accommodate the spiritual realm. We're going to have a body which our thoughts and the projections of our thoughts are accommodated by our capacities, moving wherever through the infinite dwelling place that God has prepared for those that love Him. It's a body that accommodates the capacities of the Spirit. We're going to have a body not like this one. It's going to be a spiritual body. It's different. You say, well, I don't get that. I don't understand it. We'd have to go back to the first again and say seed. Just keep going through the arguments again. Seed, remember? Okay. Remember the different kinds of flesh? He created all those. Okay. Back to here. Okay, you got stark contrast. Last, the explanation in the supreme prototype, 45 through 49. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is a Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they that also are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Basically what it's saying is we got the Adam edition now, we'll get the Christ edition later. He's the supreme prototype of the resurrected body. If you want to understand what you're going to have, look to Jesus as what it is. Adam's body, we get that. We're in that one now. But the one we're going to have is going to be like his. God breathed into man. He became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. So Adam was made a living soul. He's the first man. The last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam? Christ. The spiritual is not first. The natural is. That's Adam. First Adam, then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. We are all earthy because we all come from Adam. And as the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly, because we are now in Christ, we will bear His nature. There's a sense of Christ now in being in Christ. That as we age and the body breaks down, 2 Corinthians talks about this, that they begin to see Jesus coming out of us more and more. As we're actually being redeemed, actually are being glorified in this process of sanctification, Jesus comes out more and more in us. That's life. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what even that marriage relationship is supposed to be, sanctifying one another, to get closer to Jesus, to become more like we're going to be forever, to be that way now. We pray for the kingdom to come because we want that age to come. We want that period, that era to be here. That's what we're living for. So we're born in Christ, we're born again, we'll bear the nature of Christ, we're born in the image of the earthly, we bear the image of the heavenly, the physical world. We all show our likeness to Adam in the heavenly world, we'll be like Christ. And this is the right place here. Philippians 3:20, if you want to know what it's going to be like, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." The body of Jesus' glory is the body that He received when He came out of the grave, His glorious body. That's the glory body, is the body that Jesus had when He got out of the grave. It's not the body before, it's the body after. That is His glory body. So the prototype, the model, is the last Adam, the body of Christ, incorruptible, glorious, powerful. He was visible, was recognizable, was touchable, could eat, and yet He could walk through a door. He could go into heaven like a rocket blast and leave people watching Him as He went out of sight, accompanied by angels. We're going to be copies of that. We will be fashioned like unto, there's the Greek word icon, we're copies. We're copies, God will reproduce the prototype millions of times. I won't be Christ, but I will be like His body. I won't have a body, I won't have a body that will be His body, but I'll have a body like His body with the capacities that He has. I won't be God, I won't possess fully His nature, but I will have a body like His body, accommodating glory. You know, we have the chart of the elements that are basically fit for this period of time in which we live. I mean, God has created elements. God will create heavenly elements. We've got those elements that God can create. He's done it before. He's going to have elements that will be eternal elements that are not in the chart of the elements. We don't have anything in the chart of the elements right now that goes through walls. But there will be something at that time. And people say, "I just don't believe it. It's just too fantastic for me." So you're saying, okay, if you believe in God, you're saying He's supernatural, right? So you want a God that's natural because that'd be easier for you? Well, that would then deny the supernatural. It would deny the metaphysical. I mean, if you're believing in God, you're going beyond the physical, right? So this actually makes sense to somebody He's created. We already know this. We're only denying it because we're rebels. 1 John 3:2 says, "We'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." This is the promise. A body fit for the full life and glory of heaven. A body like Jesus that can eat but doesn't need to. A body that can fly through space and appear here and there and go through walls. A body that has no limits, no age. A body exalted all that God had in mind in creation originally. Did you know that right now we're supposed to be caught up in that? We're supposed to be interested in that. We're supposed to be selling that in a sense. You know, I'm not talking about marketing, but I'm telling you, that's an easy thing in the sense that it's great. It's a great product. It's way better than what Ted Williams did. He had them save his head, and it's frozen, Ted Williams' head, in case they were able to cure everything. You know, at some point in time, unfreeze it, and then, you know, connect the body to it and have Ted back. All right, people so much want something to happen. We have it already. We already have the hope of that. I believe you're here because you believe that, or you at least are considering it. But it's the truth. This is the body prepared for us. Will you rise to receive that body only if you're in Christ? Only if you're in Christ. Otherwise, there's a body prepared for destruction, the resurrection and the judgment of John 5. But what an amazing hope. So limp along with what you've got, because there are much better things to come. Let's pray.